Here in John chapter 8, we are now considering verses 48 through 59. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Here ends our reading this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for setting this portion of the truth in front of us. We pray that you would bless the preaching of it. We pray that Jesus would receive honor rather than dishonor in this place and at this time. But Father, unless you cause it to be so, unless you cause us to believe and to keep his word, Father, we know we are just as stubborn and wicked as anyone else. So do a good work here. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we were studying the Gospel of John together. And we are dropping back into the middle of an increasingly hostile conversation between those who initially had believed Jesus, verses 30 and 31 told us, that is to say, those who had initially accepted or agreed with his claim to be the light of the world, the fulfillment of those light prophecies in Isaiah 42 and elsewhere, to be the hope not only of Israel, but of the nations. But as the conversation has gone along, their unbelief has become more plain, and the hostility has grown, and the temperature of this conversation has risen, so that we begin at the point where they are accusing him of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Now, the point of contention here, as it is throughout the Gospel of John, is what they ask in verse 53. Who do you make yourself out to be? All the things that Jesus teaches and all the life, salvation, and forgiveness that he offers hinge on that question. Who does he make himself out to be? Now, Jesus will reply, "I'm actually not making myself anything. It is the Father who gives me glory rather than me seek it for myself. I'm not making boastful or ungrounded claims." But what is at issue is the question of identity. Who and what is Jesus really? And in the course of this conversation, the answer becomes exceedingly plain. In verse 58, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, if Jesus had simply wished to claim some sort of pre-existence, like he were the Archangel Michael or something, as people have been prone to believing, he could have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." But he doesn't speak that way. He speaks with that simple, powerful, present tense expression of self-existence because it is so rich in biblical allusion. And indeed, by saying, "I am," he is harking all the way back, not just to the prophecies of Isaiah, where God identifies himself as I am or I am he, like in Isaiah 41, who has performed and done these things, calling generations from the beginning, I the Lord and the first and the last, I am he. No, going back even further than that, God explained his own name, his own character, his own self-sufficient existence back at the burning bush with Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where he explained that his very name, the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah, being derived verbally, we might say, from the verb for existence, means I am. God said to Moses, Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. And he says to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That's an expression, then, that is explicitly divine. Jesus is not just claiming to be like God or from God or have been around a really long time in a manner similar to God. He is claiming to be God fully. In the flesh, standing in front of them, is the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. I am. They're not slow to recognize this, the Jewish hearers here. They pick up stones to stone him, verse 59 says. That was the penalty for blasphemy. Granted, it's supposed to follow a trial and not just be a mob action. But stoning was not the punishment for suggesting you might be the Messiah. Stoning is, however, the penalty for blasphemy. And so they understood very well that by saying, before Abraham was, not just I was, but I am, that he is claiming to be God, Jehovah, in the flesh. He is claiming to be that self-existent, self-sustained, uncaused one who can use language in such an absolute way. Because he is not only eternal and infinite, but he is dependent on nothing and no one but himself. He is the uncaused cause. He is logically as well as chronologically before everything else. Unlike all the gods invented by men and all the various cultures and religions throughout human history, gods that are dependent on being born, gods that are dependent on the fates, gods that are dependent on human beings to notice them and worship them, or else they get hungry or go out of existence. No, the God of Israel, the God who made heaven and earth, is the great I am. He is the fountainhead of existence. He is the source of all life and blessedness. And Jesus says, you're looking at him. It's a stunning claim, but it's also an essential claim. If you're going to get the things that are true about Jesus that are taught throughout this gospel about what a Savior he is, what a connection to glory he is, you will have to accept his deity, that he is fully God. But let's just focus on what we have in this passage this morning. The fact that Jesus makes this bold statement, this affirmation of deity, what does it imply? Well, first, Jesus is fully God, so he will have glory. Second, Jesus is fully God, so listeners have life. And third, Jesus is fully God, so Abraham had joy. Jesus is fully God, therefore, he will have glory, his listeners will have life, and Father Abraham had great joy. In the first place, then, Jesus is fully God, so he will have glory. We're talking not here just about the specific language of glory, which shows up in the first few verses of our text, but also comes back in verse 54, where Jesus speaks about, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing, rather the Father glorifies me. We're also speaking about the language of honor and dishonor, because this conversation starts out deep in the weeds of insulting hostility, of profound dishonor, right? You're a Samaritan. And you have a demon. Such profound disrespect as to tiptoe up to what Jesus calls, under these same conditions, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven. Attributing evil to good, attributing the work of God to the devil. Showing a profound hardness of heart that will not be undone. Now, before we go any further, let me just point out that the people hurling these insults, the people who are showing this profound dishonor, to which Jesus contrasts the glory that is his as the I Am, as the beloved Son from the Father, as the one doing his Father's will. He is entitled to such honor. Before we get into all that, let me just note that this conversation is happening with what John calls the Jews. Now, that expression occurs a lot in John, but especially here in chapter 8, the Jews, three times in our text. Jesus is arguing with the Jews. Now, I would have thought this was too obvious to need saying, and so I haven't really commented on it as we've gone through the Gospel of John so far. But the Jews is an expression that is shorthand for those holding on to Jewish religion to the exclusion of Jesus, particularly then the Jewish leadership of the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests, in first century Second Temple Judaism. You see, I want to clarify that because there are those who accuse the Gospel of John of being anti-Semitic, or of those who believe it being anti-Semitic. Look at the language. Look at the denigration of the Jews who are so dumb here and who don't get it, we are told. No. Brothers and sisters, if you think that this form of shorthand calling Jesus' opponents, whom he happens to be speaking to on this occasion, the Jews, speaking of those in the temple, primarily religious leaders, if you think that that somehow transfers to every Jewish person, if you think that that bleeds over from religion into race, if you think that bleeds over from the first century to the 21st, and if you somehow therefore reach the conclusion that this justifies you in being contemptuous or violent towards Jewish people, then please get off the internet. Please take a logic class, and please repent of your malice. I urge you instead not to use language like this as an excuse. I urge you instead to have the attitude not only of Jesus himself, who came unto his own, though they did not receive him, according to John chapter 1, who ministered among and pleaded with his people, but also the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who, reflecting on the profound disappointment of his fellow countrymen, he says in Romans 9, 10, and 11, his fellow countrymen, the Jews, not by and large accepting their own Messiah, and therefore missing out on the chance of full reconciliation to an enjoyment of their own God, how he is grieved, and how he says, I could wish myself accursed if only I could make the gospel plain and to get through to my beloved countrymen. He sees the mysterious hand of God in the temporary and partial hardening that has happened, but he does not lose his concern for or priority of Jewish people coming to know Jesus Christ, which is the profoundest form of love. So yes, the Jews, these increasingly skeptical attendees of the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple courts, interspersed with religious leaders in the first century, in the context of Second Temple Judaism, who are rejecting Jesus, these Jews, say to him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Let's try to understand their insults here. This is the only place in the four Gospels where Jesus is called a Samaritan. It may be that they had heard that he had fraternized with the Samaritans back in chapter 4, not only meeting with the woman at the well, but then remember there was a sort of gospel revival in which a whole village came to know Jesus. And indeed, in due time, Christianity would find willing hearers among the Samaritans, the early days of the church. However, that doesn't seem to be what they're getting at, and we're not even sure that they had heard about the events of John chapter 4. Rather, Samaritan seems to be a kind of catch-all word for heresy. Remember, the Samaritans had a religion very similar to Judaism. They used some of the same scriptures, or at least a modified version of the first five books of Moses. They used to have their own temple. They had their own synagogues and rabbis. They had their own messianic expectations. We talked about this back in chapter 4. And so it may be that when they say you're a Samaritan, they mean simply, you know, you're a heretic or you're a liberal or whatever, you know, similar catch-all phrase we might tend to use it against somebody if we're being uncharitable. But they may also have in view the fact that in this conversation he's questioned their parentage, right? Because this was a thing between the Samaritans and the Jews. Who's the rightful offspring of Abraham? And Jesus has already said, I know you're offspring of Abraham physically. I know you have a lot of the outward religious privileges of being in Abraham's family. but you're not really Abraham's children because you're not acting like it. You haven't responded to me with love. You haven't obeyed on the basis of faith like Abraham did. In fact, he says, you're acting like a different kind of father. You're acting like children of the devil because you are pursuing murder and lies. And so if they're hearing then a question or a challenge rather to their paternity, that might also provoke them to say, aren't you a Samaritan then? You think we Jewish people don't have some automatic in with God just by being physically descended from Abraham? Sounds like Samaritan talk to me. But then they also say, you have a demon. This isn't the first time they've said it. They said it back in chapter 7. Others will say it in chapter 10. And as we noted a moment ago, this is an accusation Jesus gets a few times in the other Gospels as well. That those who cannot win an argument with Jesus are reduced to insulting him and attributing the mighty, miraculous works, the profound heavenly teaching that he brings, they are reducing it themselves to insult and attributing it to the devil. Now, Jesus doesn't even bother answering the Samaritan thing. But he does say very simply and humbly, I do not have a demon. And then he gets at what they're getting at. You're dishonoring me as I honor my Father. To get the full logic of verse 49, you kind of have to bear in mind what he said back in chapter 5, verse 23. There, Jesus said, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. It's such a big deal because I am doing the will of my Father. I'm not saying the things I'm saying to you, Jesus says. I'm not offering what I've offered in terms of eternal life. I am not doing the works that I'm doing because of a demon or because of a delusion. I'm doing them because that's what the Father sent me here to do. And if you're going to trash me for doing those good things, you're really trashing the Father, dishonoring him. But he says, I'm not interested in human glory, human respect and honor. I do not seek my own glory, verse 50. Meaning he didn't come here to, you know, win accolades and prizes from the leadership. Again, this takes you back to chapter 5, and we won't get into it now. But he does say where his real glory comes from, whose opinion matters and who will lift him up in a way that counts and that will last forever. Well, it's his Father with whom he is one. If I glorify myself, Jesus says in verse 54, you know, if I'm just going around trying to drum up my own movement for my own name's sake, if I were to do that rather than serving my Father, my glory is nothing. I mean, he has great glory, but not because he is self-seeking and not because he is disconnected from the Father. If those things were true, his glory would be worthless. But he has great glory because it is the Father who glorifies me. He has great glory, ultimately, because he is the I Am. He not only does the will of his Father, he is one with his Father. He will eternally be with his Father and is glorified by his Father. And that's a theme that's going to keep coming back up. For instance, in chapter 17, when we get to the high priestly prayer. Brothers and sisters, let's be reminded, please, of the kind of honor that matters. Now, you might think it is trivial to take what Jesus does here as a simple moral example, but that's actually what Peter does exactly in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps. What do you mean, Peter? Well, 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23, flesh it out, that example that he sets. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in our passage. The Father seeks my glory. The Father is the real judge. And so he's not going to go around smiting people. He's not going to go around demanding that people grovel and worship. He's going to entrust himself to the Father's care and not revile those who revile. He'll tell them the truth, but he's not reviling. And so ought we, since Jesus in this very thing, in John chapter 8, has left an example for us. Let us not pursue self-reputation, vindication in front of men, but let's trust that God's commendation, his well-done faithful servant, his making us like Jesus Christ and crowning us with Christ's glory in the age to come, let's trust that glory is enough for us. So Jesus is fully God, doing his Father's will, receiving his Father's glory. He is fully God, so he will have glory. Glory of the right kind, though men may insult him and misunderstand. Secondly, Jesus is fully God, so his listeners have life. In verse 51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That's pretty profound. Certainly gets the attention of his hearers. Let me read it again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now the crowd jumps to the assumption that he's speaking about physical death. But of course, in Scripture and in the mind of Christ, there are much bigger concerns that have to do with the second death, and the reality of death, which is to be cut off from God. Indeed, if you belong to Jesus Christ, death doesn't mean the same thing anymore. According to 1 Corinthians 15, death has lost its sting, because you're not dying as a punishment for sin. You're not dying under condemnation. You're not dying weighed down simply by ill health and a bad conscience, but only whatever the Lord has laid on you. "And now death is but my entrance into glory," as the hymn says. Jesus says he will never see death, not the kind of death that matters. Not only because one day you'll be raised up again, but more importantly, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus speaks about eternal life or the life of the age, and that expression happens twice in our passage, he's talking about the future, the life of being with God intimately and gloriously in paradise or in a renewed heavens and earth, that life, life in the Spirit of God, that life gets planted in you now. The future is now. That's the thesis of eternal life in John. And so Jesus doesn't simply mean, well, you know, pay no attention to physical death because one day it'll be overcome, reversed, and you'll enjoy physical life again. He even means more than simply you will have eventually some kind of spiritual privilege or life. He's saying right now you have life if you keep my word. Life and abundance. Now. So the condition is keep my word. What does he mean? Well, it's similar to what he said back up in verse 31. He said there, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Abiding means it's not temporary but permanent, of course. You persist or remain in my word. But also it has to do with taking it in deeply. So too here, keep my word. Jesus isn't speaking simply about accepting his words as factually true. He means feeding on, embracing, studying, cherishing, hanging on to, living by his word, as well as simply believing his word as well. And I want to clarify that because we rightly emphasize that salvation is by faith. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, trust in him to rescue you from sin and restore you to God. And simply by faith, you are made right in the sight of God, just like Abraham was. But Jesus is not simply speaking about believing his word here. Keep my word means, yes, believe it, but also obey it, appreciate it, and abide in it. That's important for us to remember because, of course, there are kinds of faith that are just temporary or just outward agreement. The crowd he's speaking to already demonstrated that, but we also get it in passages like James chapter 2. People say they have faith. Okay, is that your only response to God? Or can you show me your faith by your works? Are you also characterized by compassion? Are you also characterized by that pure and undefiled religion of ministering to people in distress, like James chapter 1 speaks about. And so Jesus here is saying, if anyone keeps my word, in other words, if he is a real believer whose fruit you can see, because he's not just he's not just believing the word propositionally, but he's actually taking it into himself and hanging on to it. He's living the word. That kind of a real believer, yes. He will never see death. He will never experience the curse of God, and even physical death itself will not have the same meaning anymore. You know, our confession of faith in describing what saving faith is talks ultimately about receiving and resting on Jesus alone, but it also says that by this same faith, we believe the promises of God, we obey the commandments of God, and we tremble at the threatenings of God. It's not that obedience saves you, but rather that the kind of faith by which you are saved always, if it's genuine, will go along with keeping, in the fullest sense, the word. And so Jesus says to genuine believers, word-embracing believers, he says, you will never see death, and he guarantees it with one of his truly, truly, amen, amen formulas. Now, we're saying there is thematic coherence here, that this whole conversation and this whole passage that we're studying that culminates in the declaration that Jesus is God, fully God, that it's really what's behind all this. So think this through, please. It matters that Jesus is fully God. Otherwise, what's he talking about? Who does he make himself out to be? How can he offer this? How can he guarantee this? If he is anything less than God or other than God, if anyone keeps my word, says God, with whom it is impossible to lie, who has a record of faithfulness stretching back to the beginning of humanity, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, says the God who has the right and the power to overrule death. The deity of Jesus undergirds his truthfulness. It undergirds his faithfulness. The deity of Jesus undergirds the mediation by which he connects us to his Father. He has access into heavenly places. Jacob's ladder doesn't stop halfway up. He is God in the flesh, spanning heaven and earth. And it is because of the deity of Christ that his sacrifice, his atonement, can make this happen. Keeping my word will never see death. Look, we're going to find out later. But that depends on his work on the cross. And how is it that the work on the cross can be so effective, so precious in the reckoning of the Father? How is it that a man can sustain the wrath of God, infinite wrath against sin? How is it that the blood that is shed can be precious and powerful enough to redeem all the countless millions that come to Jesus Christ by faith and keep his word? How can that be but he is God? The deity of Jesus undergirds the gospel offer that he is making. It makes it possible. It makes it reliable. These things are spoken by the I Am, not by some guy who maybe had some insight one day. No. These words are spoken. This gospel offer is spoken by the I Am. So Jesus is fully God, so he will have glory. Jesus is fully God, so his listeners, those who keep his word, will have life. And Jesus is fully God, so Abraham had joy. Now, Abraham's been brought up and argued over a lot in this conversation, not just the section we're considering today. But Jesus says something interesting about Abraham in verse 56. Your father Abraham, in other words, the one he's acknowledged is physically their forefather, though spiritually there's a disconnect. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. In fact, Jesus says, he saw it and was glad. So Abraham's rejoicing, or his exuberance and his gladness in this verse, are based on Abraham seeing Jesus' day. Now, what does that mean? As you can probably imagine, there's no shortage of guesses. Some people think this is an allusion to the old rabbinic myth that people speculated that Abraham was maybe given a vision of the future and a vision of the Messianic age. There's no grounds for that really in Scripture. Others think, well, maybe it's referring to the fact that Abraham, even now, in the first century as Jesus ministers on earth, is alive in heaven, watching, and is glad. Well, no, Abraham, past tense, saw it and was glad. So Jesus is referring to biblical truth in the past tense. How did Abraham see Jesus' day? Some speculate that it's a reference to Genesis 17, the birth of the promised seed which brought laughter to the tent of Abraham and Sarah. Others speculate that maybe it's a reference to Genesis chapter 22, the great testing of Abraham, when his faith was proved real by his works, when he offered up Isaac but was given back Isaac practically from the dead, and when in Isaac's place God accepted the substitutionary sacrifice of a ram. You can see Jesus' day, in a sense, quite clearly in that substitutionary sacrifice on Mount Moriah. But I'm not sure it's as specific as any one of those things. Abraham lived by promise. He left his homeland by promise. He sojourned in Canaan by promise, built altars by promise. Yeah, he messed up a lot along the way, but he was a man who lived by faith, becoming the father of the faithful. And so, to understand what it means that Abraham saw Jesus' day, perceived or appreciated what God would ultimately do in Jesus Christ 2,000 years after Abraham, I think you just need to look at the promises by which Abraham lived. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's how God calls Abraham in Genesis 12. And those promises just keep getting amplified as you read through Abraham's story in Genesis. These are promises that come true. As all God's promises are yes and amen in Christ, these promises come true in that singular offspring who is Jesus. In Jesus, the blessings of Abraham are unleashed to the nations. And if Abraham got that, if by faith he saw it, then though he may not have known Jesus' name, he saw Jesus' day. He perceived the promise-keeping of God. He perceived the messianic age. He perceived all the nations of the world being blessed. And he rejoiced. Indeed, that attitude of Abraham's is so key that it comes up also in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking. What did he see? He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He's looking forward, in other words, not just to his distant great-grandchildren inheriting this piece of property. He's looking forward to what it all means and the purposes of God. He's looking forward to that new Jerusalem that will descend from God in the book of Revelation. He's looking forward to that new creation that is secure in Christ, that is brought in by Christ, that is married to Christ, that precious city is. Abraham saw my day and was glad. In other words, Jesus is simply telling his hearers, Abraham lived by faith, really got it, really saw what God was going to do, and all those promises came together. And Jesus is saying then, I am how all those promises come together. He is the great I am, and he fulfills all the promises of Scripture. He builds that city. He saves those nations. And he gives Abraham great joy. Now you and I can see these things even more clearly than Abraham, because we live on the other side of Jesus, but we still have to accept them by faith. According to Galatians 3, a piece of which we read earlier this morning, if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. Abraham's city is your city. His promised land, his hope, your Savior. Why? Because your faith is the same as his faith. You are trusting God through Jesus Christ, ultimately. You are trusting God to redeem you from sin, from everything that's gone wrong before Abraham's time in Genesis, to redeem you from sin and to give you this kind of life. And so, yeah, Abraham rejoiced at all these things coming together in Christ in the future. But that joy is not unique to Abraham. That joy belongs to all the sons and daughters of Abraham and all the sons and daughters of God who share Abraham's faith. If you can see it, if you can see how all the hopes of a ruined human race come together in Jesus Christ, how we can actually know God who made us, stand before Him unashamed, live in the fullness of life and of glory given to us in Jesus, if you can see it all by faith, you will have great joy. If there are any of you who are apart from Jesus Christ in your heart of hearts this morning, I would encourage you to open up your eyes and look, to see in Jesus the great I Am, the center of the Bible, the center of human history, and the reason for all of your hopes. Not because I want to bully you into an opinion, because I want you to have great joy like Abraham had. Jesus is fully God, so He will have glory given Him by the Father. Jesus is fully God, so His listeners have life, promises on which we can depend, we who will keep His word. And Jesus is fully God, so Abraham had joy anticipating His coming, joy that you and I can share as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would spare us from that natural human pride and animosity that would doom us to separation from You and separation from Your Son. Father, humble our hearts toward Him and teach us to rejoice in Jesus' day. Amen.